How many of you will be going out with some friends or family, or having friends or family in, to see in the new year? I can see you guys are not party animals. Okay. All right. How many of you that are not going out will see the new year in? Okay. How many of you still make New Year's resolutions? Okay. Anything wrong with New Year's resolution? No. Do they often work? No. No, they don't. I asked those questions because, and I alluded to in the announcements of the prayer, that here we are at the end of a year. It's a time to look back. It's a time to reflect and see where we are. And it's a new chance. It's a time for renewal. It's a good thing to do. In fact, the scripture says we're supposed to renew ourselves daily. But I think it still is a good thing to have a particular time, like New Year's Day, just to think. There is time to think on New Year's Day, even if your nose is in a football game all day. There's time to think about where I am, who I am. That's an important question, who I am. And am I, in my walk, do people, can they see who I am? Or who I am, and then do I make decisions that are consistent with who I am? So this is a time for renewal. And this is going to be a renewal type message. It will have implications for renewal. As I thought about my topic would be today, I didn't want to just have something that was out of the blue and didn't have a link to what has been going on in from this pulpit and the messages over the past year. So my first thought was, well, can I piggyback on Pastor Matt's study on the Gospel of John? I think I can. Because there's, as you look at the Gospel of John and some of the basic concepts that come out of the Gospel of John, and then go forward to reading John's epistles, there's some stark similarities. And there's time that intervening between when he wrote the Gospel of John and his epistles. So the backward look, we're going to have a short backward look, quick review, overview on John. And then I'm going to make some connections to John's first epistle, chapter 1. So be looking for similarities between his early teachings and those in his latter years. And we'll hope to make some implications for us today. All right. Many people call John the Elder. John the Elder. He was the only apostle that was not martyred for the sake of Christ. He was in prison for the sake of Christ, but he was not martyred. He lived for over 90 years. Some say even he might have seen 100. And hence he had the longest run of pastoral ministries of all the apostles. Church history says he was probably buried in the area of Ephesus, which is in Asia Minor, modern Turkey. Ephesus lies at three important crossroads. One being the river Meander, which is back then was close to the Mediterranean Sea. It since has silted in and is now 7 miles from the Mediterranean. but it was easy to get things aboard boats or barges and on ships and out to the Mediterranean to the known world. It was on one of the major north-south trading routes, and it crossed with one of the major east-west trading routes. So important Roman city, wealthy. You can tour the ruins today. That you can tell that it was an opulent city. They have streets of marble. Nancy and I had the privilege of having been there twice, and very enlightening. Supposedly, John brought Mary, because Christ charged him to take care of his mother, to Ephesus, and that she would be buried there as well. Obviously, you can take it, buy a ticket to see Mary's house. We don't know if that's Mary's house, but, you know, that's the one they're saying is Mary's house. His ministry actually started with the Jews, John's ministry, before and after the dispersion in 70 AD and the destruction of the temple. But it ended with a vibrant ministry with a Gentile church or churches in the area of Ephesus. There are disagreement and commentaries as to the probable dates of the Gospel of John, or the probable date, rather, of the Gospel of John. Some say that they put the writing before the destruction, 70 AD. That's not the commonly held notion. Most put it somewhere between 80 and 90 AD, the writing of the Gospel of John. Some say he penned it after his release from imprisonment in Patmos, which is a desert isle in the Aegean Sea. There are lots of beautiful Greek islands in the Aegean Sea. Patmos is not one of them. There's hardly any vegetation. It's dry and hot, and it's really just kind of rocky and ugly. It's not a big tourist destination, except the Byzantine church built a monastery right on top of the grotto where tradition has it that John received the book of Revelation. And so it's a multi-story compound full of Byzantine monks running around in black robes with their funny black hats and talking on cell phones, which is quite a contrast. Others say that the writing occurred before his exile to Patmos. Well, John is not specifically named as the author of the fourth gospel. There is near universal agreement that John is the author. The early church father Irenaeus claimed to receive this information firsthand from Polycarp. That name might be familiar to you. And Polycarp was a prominent leader in the church at Ephesus. Polycarp was personally mentored by John, the elder. Now, when you start talking about historical research, you want to get as close to the original source as you can. They call that primary source. In this case, I definitely think that, you know, Irenaeus' claims to getting information from Polycarp, who was mentored by John, makes it pretty close to the primary source. So, hence John, according to church tradition, even though he's not named, there are inferences like the beloved apostle, but he's not actually named. But church history pretty much corroborates it. The probable audience for John's gospel was non-Christian, Greek-speaking, Semitic Hebrews. In other words, his audience was Jews living outside Israel. And the reason we say this is that John uses obvious Jewish concepts as he writes through the gospel. And one of the most, I think, telling is, he mentioned the Lamb of God. Now, the Jews knew who that is, but it would be a mystery if you didn't know the Bible, the Old Testament. The key verse in John's Gospel, and this is according to Pastor Matt, and according to commentaries, is found in John chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So he was pointing to the divinity of Jesus Christ and salvation through him. So that passage clearly demonstrates that it was an evangelical purpose, namely Jesus' identity as the Son God, Son of God, a divine being, and his promise of eternal life. Common themes carried throughout John's gospel are stark contrasts. You read about light and dark. You read about life and death. And it's full of symbolism and irony. All right, moving to the first epistle, some background on the first epistle of John. John's name is not identified in this epistle, so his name is not here either. But he is commonly held as the writer, and they base that on basically three factors. Again, traditional church history. Early church leaders state John is the author. Epistolatory, which is a $15 word, which means a literary form of letters. It's an epistle. The writer of this epistle described himself not merely as one of the many eyewitnesses, but as one who is quite intimate. Privileged by unique experiences. The writer states he has not only heard and observed Jesus, but even touched him with his hands. There's also literary style. Vocabulary, grammar, theological thoughts resemble those found in John's early writings. So when was the first epistle written? According to commentators, 90 to 95 A.D., from Ephesus. The early church history puts John there as an old man. Again, you know, he would have had to have been 90 to 100, let's say, during that period. Bible commentators state that this letter was not sent to the Jews, but to Gentile Christians. Regarding staying their true faith as taught by John. If you look at John, 1 John 5:21, it says, "Little children." Dick was kind of chiding me about that. He remembers that. Dick has a fantastic memory. Dick Pfeiffer, that is. He quoted this verse as we were talking about it coming in. "Little children." These are John's children. He's an old man. He's mentoring them. He led to the Lord. He called them his spiritual children. And he gives them a warning here. Keep yourself from idols. Most Bible scholars agree that it was written as a circulatory letter, written to churches in general. We mentioned there's no usual introduction, like identifying the author, a particular church, or specific individuals. There's none of that. I think it was just written in general to Christians, Christian churches, and it was circulated around the area. There were many churches that were part of this district that included the city of Ephesus. There are two general headings, subheadings, in 1 John chapter 1, and they pertain to our fellowship and our joy in Christian living. The first purpose is the word of life. And we find that in verses 1 to 4. John wanted to proclaim his experience of seeing, hearing Jesus in order that they may have a vertical fellowship, a vertical relationship with the Father and his Son. And also a horizontal fellowship or a relationship with the saints. So horizontal, vertical relationships are the two two purposes. First purpose says the word of life, 1-4. Second one, walking in the light, 5-10. And the second purpose, John wanted his audience to experience joy that it may be complete. So some history needs to be brought up here. Heretical, unorthodox teachings within the church there at Ephesus were confusing the people. And it was eroding their truth in the gospel, the true gospel. As a result, their vertical relationship with the Father and the Son was injured, and their horizontal relationship with the Christian community was injured. Such injury then affected their joy. And if they had held fast to their doctrinal truth, the truth as preached by the apostles, they still would have had that joy or even increased their joy. All right, we're going to read now from the text again. The first section, the word of life. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. He's an eyewitness, is what it's saying. Which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and touched. It was personal and intimate. Concerning the word of life, that you can automatically almost tie back to the first chapter of the Gospel of John. The word is Jesus, the word of life. He brings eternal life. And that life was made manifest, made evident. And we've seen it. We testify to it. And proclaim you the eternal life which was with the Father and made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship with us. John wanted them to have more. They wanted the fellowship with the apostles and the fellowship with one another. Indeed, our fellowship was with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and we are writing these things so that your joy may be complete. We'll see how joy factors into some of the history and what has happened in this church. Walking in the light. This is a message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you that God is light. That's another repeat from the Gospel of John. And in him there is no darkness at all. There's a contrast between the light and dark. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That is hypocritical. You can't, who in here wants to say one thing and do another? And we do sometimes, but we don't want to. We'd rather not. And we probably confess those things when it does happen. No one, I don't believe, wants to be a hypocrite in here. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So there's the notion of forgiveness. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We lie to ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. God forbid that we should make Christ a liar. And his word is not in us. All right, the word of life. These are some characteristics of the word of life. Verses 1 and 2. A personal testimony is given by the Apostle John as a first-hand account. And as I stated before, it was indicating he had an intimate relationship with Jesus. From the beginning of the proclamation of John's gospel, around 80 A.D., to the writing of his first epistle, let's say around 95 A.D., the message is the same. So in the intervening years, his message does not change. And the gospel message does not change. And moreover, how many years have passed since that writing till now? Is the message still unchangeable? Unalterable and unchangeable. And he's basically saying it was back then, it was true. The kingdom of God is at hand, and it's also true of today. The message about faith, repentance, redemption, and the availability of divine forgiveness. John was just as sure this message had proved itself time and time again in his life. And it's just as relevant today, leading to a changed lives. Point two, the word of life is history. The similarities between the Gospel of John and John's three epistles are remarkable. John, as an eyewitness of Christ, wrote authoritatively to give a new generation. There's a whole generation that passed since those two, the Gospel was written and the epistle, first epistle was written. A whole generation passed. So he's given a new generation assurance to these believers and confidence in God. Now, you think about the makeup of the church at that time. Probably like a makeup of many evangelical churches. Might you find in an evangelical church unsaved people? Might you find new believers? Might you find mature believers? And I'm saying that, you know, it makes common sense that probably was true of the early church back then. And so he's trying to give assurance and confidence to maybe those that don't know the Lord, and this is the way they need to go, and to those new believers, and also that the older people, the more mature, stay the course. Because there was tension in the church, and there were things happening in the church that were tearing it apart. John, again, based this on his eyewitness experience with Christ. He did not build it on wishful thinking, mystical higher knowledge, or secondhand reports. He lived with and sat under the teaching of the real Jesus. And we've heard this term come up again and again and again in pastor series, right? The real Jesus. Jesus is real. And this is a history book that is telling that as well. And you can count on it. It's a first-hand account. Jesus is real, not some carnival attraction. Jesus is a fact of history. Point three, the word of life is relational. Verse three, John proclaimed the word of life so that all believers would realize they have fellowship. Another way of talking about fellowship would be authentic partnership. Authentic partnership with Jesus and fellow believers. The Greek word used in this passage is koinonia, which signifies a mutual participation in a common cause of shared life. That's fellowship. It goes even beyond a mere partnership of those who have the same beliefs and thus are drawn together. Rather, it's a mutual life and love those who are one spirit. The word of life is joyful. Verse 4. Because the word of life is transforming, it is a message that brought consummate joy, or brings consummate joy. I know there's a few of you out here that were saved later in life. The transformation that occurs to those that are in their 20s, 30s, or even older is dramatic. And to me, it was at age 30. And that moment that I accepted the Lord Jesus, I felt as if the weight of the world was lifted off my shoulders. For the next 3 days, I walked on air. That was a consummate joy. Oh, that I could experience that again. Nothing else mattered. I knew I was saved. I knew I was forgiving. I knew I was going to heaven and not hell. We need to remind ourselves about that joy. And it's funny. After we walk that down to the altar, I'm using it figuratively now, figure of speech. After we walk down the altar and we experience that joy, we make that commitment with Jesus Christ, there's something that happens. Then all of a sudden said, well, now I got to do this by myself. I have to be in awe at Christ. That's, and we're turning it into a work there. And we do things that kills our joy, that hampers our joy. The kind of joy we're talking about here produces full satisfaction and complete fulfillment that cannot be lost. And here's an important point. Even as our sins are inevitable, we still keep on sinning. It is not a way of life for us anymore like it was before we became a Christian, but we stumble, we trip, we fall sometimes. We'll get back to that as we move on in this message. The Secular Dictionary definition of joy is an emotion of well-being or good fortune or by the prospect of possessing one's desires. Well-being, success, good fortune, you know, things are going well, I got what I want. In understanding true joy, don't go to the dictionary. Go to the New Testament. A biblical sense of joy is something quite peculiar, and it's even hard to explain. A believer's joy must be one that conforms to what we see in our Lord. The world has never seen anyone who knew joy as our Lord knew. By the way, I bet Jesus laughed a lot. There are no accounts of him laughing, telling a joke. I bet he was a great joke teller. I bet that we would enjoy just being around him because he would have been a really upbeat person. But he's known as a man of sorrows. I brought this up in the morning prayer. Being acquainted with the worst kind of grief, as the weight of the world was put on his shoulders. Some of you may recognize the name of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He summarized this sort of joy, the joy that John was describing. Joy is something very deep and profound, something that affects the whole and entire personality. It's not exterior. It comes from the inside out. The only one thing that can give us true joy is the contemplation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He satisfies my mind. He satisfies my emotions. He satisfies my every desire. He and his great salvation include the whole personality and nothing less. In him I am complete. In our own world, we have a romantic notion about love and being complete. And as many of you people have been married a long time, being married to a woman or a man doesn't make you complete. There's only one thing that makes you complete. Yes, being married means a union and two become one. In that sense, it is complete. But, you know, if you lose a spouse, you go on living. You can still have satisfaction and be complete because of what Jesus has done for you. Walking in the light. Belief in God and the biblical view of sin, verses 5 to 8. A biblical view of sin is walking in the light. And I want you to think physically now here about light. Lights, like a high-powered flashlight on a dark hiking trail, warns, guides, illuminates against possible dangers. Light cuts through the darkness, exposing reality and exposes stumbling blocks. Those who walk in the light see clearly and know where to go, but those who walk in darkness grope, stumble, and turn the wrong way. Come on now. I was one slide behind there. Now we're going to talk about what was the trouble that entered the church. In chapter 2 First Epistle, in verse 26, John informed his readers, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." The first and second century churches were infected by a secessionist, that means they were part of the church and left the church, secessionist group of traveling teachers who taught the heretical doctrine of Gnosticism. Paul also addressed the issue of Gnosticism in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. He said, as he talked about the one true gospel and warned about false teaching in the church, he says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of God and are turning to a different gospel." A gospel of another kind is the way that's defined there. "Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." So let's take a look at what Gnosticism is. It comes from the root Greek word meaning having knowledge. The basic premise was there was a sharp dualism between spirit, the spiritual, and matter, the physical world. They were two separate things, a sharp dualism there. Gnosticism actually started out of Greek philosophy and crept into the church. So it was a prominent pre-Christian heretical movement taught that the world was created by and ruled by a lesser divinity called Demiurge. Now we have a lesser divinity still out there. Now, this is kind of counterfeiting. Satan is a lesser divinity, not divine, but from heaven, out of heaven. And then it mistakenly labels Christ as an emissary of a remote supreme being. It would be like deism. I made the world, or the world was made, now I'm just kind of standing back and watching things that happen. And Jesus Christ was an emissary of that remote being. Gnosis, or knowledge, resulted from a mystical higher plane which enabled emancipation of the human spirit. The human spirit was freed by knowledge. The physical world or matter was thought to be evil, and higher knowledge was good. There is no such thing as a Christian Gnostic. These two terms are mutually exclusive in their worldviews. There was a branch of Gnosticism called the Docetic Gnostics who denied Jesus' humanity but thought he only seemed to be human. He wasn't really human. We just thought he was human. And then there was another branch that came out of a heretic that was mentioned in the scripture called Cerinthius, and it was a Cerinthian, not Corinthian, but Cerinthian Gnostic. And those who followed him maintained that the earthly Jesus was nothing more than a human being born of Joseph and Mary, upon which Christ, or the Logos, descended on him at baptism but left him prior to the cross. A couple of years ago, there's a movie about the Bible, Jesus. And I picked up on one scene where he went down to the river to be baptized by John the Baptist. And up to that point, the movie purported to show that Jesus did not know his purpose and what his ministry would be. And suddenly, when the dove descended on him, he knew. And I thought, that's wrong. That, in fact, that was heretical, and that was a Gnostic point. That isn't, you think Gnosticism was just back then? Talk a little bit more about that in a moment. This heretical teaching, what it does, it preserves Jesus' humanity at the expense of his deity. They are eliminating the tension between that Jesus was fully man and yet fully God, and this is the way they explain it away. On top of that, the Gnostics claimed that they had no sin nature. Whoa. We read that in verse 8. They saw sin as a matter of the flesh and thus evil. But if they had higher knowledge, then they were spiritual. So it was gone. They were emancipated from the sin nature. Essentially, what they were saying is, we have reached sinless perfection. To claim sinless perfection is unorthodox and heretical. By the way, let's define orthodoxy. There are orthodox churches out there, but now my operational definition of orthodox are the ones that maintain true doctrine. That goes back through the church history, and it's the one gospel that's been consistent through the creeds and the teachings and the commentaries that we would use. That's orthodoxy. We are orthodox. And if you're unorthodox, you're out of the mainstream. You're radical, and you're preaching false teachings. No, just for the, you know, for the record, that's the way I see orthodoxy and unorthodoxy. Some people seem to want to wear unorthodoxy as a badge of honor. They don't want to conform. They think the church is corrupt, and so they go out and start their own little churches, their little groups, and they operate outside the church. This is a church age, folk, but they're operating out of the church age. And they end up being their own authority. They have no accountability to someone else. They do not look to honest Bible scholars for information because they have higher knowledge. David Koresh, Waco, Texas. Jim Jones in Guyana. That's where this leads. Maybe even Charles Manson. That's where that leads. You know, if you're operating on yourself, you think you're the only authority. By the way, Peter said that the scriptures are not under one's own private interpretation. There has to be agreement with honest biblical scholars. And if you're the only one that believes that way, or one of the few, then you're the one that's wrong. But what's really funny is they are the ones that are puffed up and will point the fingers at you. No, you're orthodox. Sharp dualism, spirit and matter, knowledge resulting from a mystical higher plane. Physical world or matter is evil, higher knowledge is good. All right, there are three false teachings of Gnosticism. Number one is professing to know Christ but still living in sin. Claiming to have no sinful nature, or just flat out, I have no sin. The first one, we can find that in verses 6 and 7. The professing to know Christ but still living in sin. If we say we have fellowship with God, but walk in moral darkness, then the claim of sinlessness is negated. You're wrong. Denied. In that case, these are liars and not living in gospel truth. The proper perspective is to walk in light, conducting our affairs according to Christian truth. This does not mean working our way through salvation. It touches on sanctification, but it's not really in direct relationship to it. We cannot work our way. We didn't earn it. We didn't earn it when we were saved. We're still not earning it. You know, we're living by the Spirit and walking by the Spirit. Verse 7 says that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses any inadvertent sin. And we can have genuine fellowship with God and with one another. The second false teaching is found in 8 and 9, claiming to have no sinful nature. It's heretical to assert that we have no sin nature. Gnostics say their own sin is eradicated as they have morally progressed to the point where their innate sinful condition no longer exists. And they're deceiving themselves. Now, where can we find Gnosticism today? Well, I would maintain if we add the word or the letter A, then you recognize that word, and it's used today, is it not? Agnostic. If you talk to agnostics today, generally you'll see things crop up in their viewpoints that are markedly Eastern mystical thinking, New Age thinking. And they'll say, well, I'm searching, I don't know the truth. But they lean that way. They don't know Scripture. They're deceiving themselves. Gnosticism has crept its way into modern psychology. An inherent goodness of man that comes out of a psychology, out of a philosopher by the name of Carl Rogers and a psychologist by the name of Carl Jung. And there are two camps of psychology and philosophy. And research tells us that young people more and more are identifying themselves as spiritual, but do not go to church. Not that church makes you a Christian, but you understand what I'm saying? They are spiritual, but they're not, you know, going, they're not fellowshipping with Christians, they're not reading their Bible. Where's it coming from? Where's their spirituality? There's a slide before that that I apparently didn't put in there. The notion here is that confession is biblical. Verse 9. What's the action word, the verb there in verse 9? Confess. What would happen if we say, when you sin, pray for forgiveness? What would happen if we just change that meaning slightly? Would it still be biblical? Remember, this is written to Christians. The action not used here is asking for forgiveness of sins. To confess acts of sins is to admit a sinful disposition. At best, in our finite understanding, we're able to look at sin as God does. Remember, I say as best as we can, being human. We try to look at our sin as God does. In response to the confession, God is faithful, rightly capable to forgive us and purge us of all the lifelong effects of sin. A believer's admission of specific acts of sin continues progressive sanctification, that is growing to be more like Christ. There are three types of sanctification you might remember. Positional, that's what happens when we're saved. Then we're forgiven. Once for all. Even the things that, you know, I haven't done yet. We're forgiven. So confession here is not about that. It's more about progressive sanctification. Remember, sinlessness will not be attained until when? Ultimate sanctification, that is, when we go to heaven. That's when sinless perfection will exist, not now. On the other hand, now, Gnostics did not confess, as they didn't see any need for it. It just didn't exist. They think they hadn't done any harm anyway. No sin. In verses 10, it has something to say about no sin. In verses 10, actually it goes into chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, but we're not going to read that. The assertion here is not having sinned or been guilty of wrongdoings. To deny sin is to make one a liar and must face Christ at the great white throne judgment as an unbeliever. You deny your sin, you must face that great white throne judgment as an unbeliever to face God's wrath. That's a chilling thought, which is almost an oxymoron, isn't it? Because it's very warm while they will go. All right, we're drawing close to the end here. We're going to sum it up. Talk about some of these key concepts. The first 12 disciples, or the apostles, had private personal fellowship with Jesus Christ. When Jesus died and rose again, the disciples shared the message of salvation so that others could share in that fellowship as well. The message of personal relationships has been passed on from generation to generation. Believers fellowship with one another, and the Father and the Son is demonstrated in many ways. So what we're going to do here is we're going to take a stock of Christian fellowship. And we're going to think about how we might apply that. Because that's one of the ways our joy may be complete. The other way is your sins are forgiven. Why are you carrying guilt around? That's a joy killer. You know, you can be guilty and then confess it, and then it should be gone. If you keep bringing it back up, you know, because it didn't work last time, then something's wrong. Christian fellowship is more than meeting in occasional meals. We meet with occasional meals. Nothing wrong with it, but that's not all that it is. True fellowship combines social and spiritual interaction made possible through a living relationship with Jesus Christ. So that means, men, it's okay to talk about last night's ball game and what went on, but we also need to get down to deep subjects sometime. And men aren't the only ones that's addressed to. Christian fellowship is grounded in the testimony of God's word. Without this foundational togetherness, it would not be possible. Christian fellowship is foundational to who we are. You know, God hardwired us to live in communities. And feeling isolated is one of the most terrible things that can happen. Isolation leads to depression, all kinds of bad things. Christian fellowship is mutual, depending on the unity of the believers. Christian fellowship is renewed daily through the Holy Spirit. Christian fellowship demands adherence to the truth, in other words, abiding or living in the faith. This requires loyalty rather than the esoteric knowledge that the heretics claimed. Hey, I see in this group loyalty. That's honest Christian fellowship. And we need to continue that loyalty to what we're doing here and to each other. Christian fellowship requires open and honest communication. That means sometimes we have to be transparent. Nobody likes to air what they might consider to be dirty laundry, but, you know, when, hey, things aren't going well and you want prayer, ask for prayer. That's true fellowship. Christian fellowship means spending adequate time together. It should be done often. Christian fellowship requires a shared vision If you're going in opposite directions, it would be impossible to be partners. If you're going in opposite directions, maybe you need to part fellowship. Christian fellowship requires laying aside personal agendas and looking out for the interests of others. Self-centeredness cannot coexist with authentic fellowship. In John's first disciple, he urged us to forsake darkness and live in the light. He wanted his readers to be able to discern between true and false teaching. That's important for us. We need to discern what's true and what's false teaching. Here's one way to do that, is look at your leaders to see if their teaching and behaviors are consistent with each other. And then to see that that message is consistent with the apostles. So look at your leaders. Are they being hypocritical? Do as I say, not as I do. It's a lie to claim to be a Christian, but deny its moral foundation, living in sin and immorality. Today, many Christians profess Christ, and you've seen this. They profess Christ, but they live a life enmeshed in values and attitudes of non-Christians. You can't tell the difference between non-Christians and their behavior. It should not be so. If you love Christ, stand in the light. This is an important statement. I love this. This is something I pulled out of a commentator. But I love this statement. Stand in the light with all your imperfections. And look to Christ, your perfect light. Yes, sometimes we feel like a cup that's clean on the outside, but got some mud at the bottom of it in the inside. And it's cracked and chipped from experiences, from just living in a broken down world. And stand before Christ with all your imperfections and look to him. Verses 8 and 10 touches on one of the great ministries of the Christian faith. The fact that while Christians are cleansed from sin, they still sin. Romans 6:6-7 states, Paul writes, sin has no power over us. Because our union with Christ and his death and resurrection, we have a new power to say no to temptation. We can say no to temptation, and many times we do. However, our old sinful nature, coupled with our inability to understand our new identity in Christ, who are we? Leaves us vulnerable to temptation. Satan will keep hammering at you. You can, resist a temptation once, twice, three, four, five, and then the next time, bang. Ugh. Why did I do that? As fallen but redeemed people living in a fallen world, we will always struggle with sin. Remember, we are not sinless perfection until we get to heaven. To say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Confession implies we agree with God regarding our sin, and it's wrong, but Christ has paid for it. We need to admit it, renounce it, recognize it has no power over us. Instead, we think, in the end, I just got to give in. I can't fight it anyway. As soon as we confess, we once again can enjoy an intimate, close walk with God. See, that fellowship is broken too with our sin. And it needs to be restored as quickly as you can. Then your joy will be complete. We can enjoy that intimate, close walk with God. In effect, what we're saying is, I have sinned against God and offended him with my decisions. Sometimes we offend people, by the way, and that means we need to go to them and confess there too. But first of all and foremost, like David in Psalm 51, he said, I have sinned against you and only you. And he, you know, another part of that psalm is that, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Okay, I have offended him, but I want to change. Please, God, help my unbelief. By the way, I don't know how many times I've opened Psalm 51 and prayed it and personalized it and made my own prayer of confession. Try it sometime, if you haven't already. Couple of scriptures. You know, when we cry out, how can God forgive me for all the things I do when I keep doing them over again? You got to remember that Satan adeptly uses our failures to accuse us with guilt, cause us to wallow in despair. Nancy and I were looking over a book that trying to guess the meaning of words, and this was a word that had begin with W and end with W that means crawling around in the mud. The word is wallow. That's what pigs do. Anyway, Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. We have a defense attorney in heaven saying, hey, I died for this guy. I've already paid for it. He's mine. Christ has already paid for all of our sins, and he has purchased us, given us complete forgiveness. Who else is so able to stand before a holy God on our behalf? Only he can do that. And the judge comes down and says, not guilty. And in fact, we are guilty, but we're justified. It's as if we're not guilty because of what Christ did. In fact, now we possess the very righteousness of Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made us to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we may become the righteousness of God. When we pray, regard Christ as though he were by your side, discussing your situation with God. You are justified just as you hadn't sinned. Now tell me, isn't that a blessing? And if you are self-deprecating, if you are experiencing guilt, it just may be false guilt. If you're saved, you need to realize these things that I brought forward today so that your joy may be increased. And so that you may, you know, another facet of this is if you're feeling guilty and you withdraw, you might be withdrawing from your Christian community, your family. You're denying yourself that participation and that fellowship. See how those two are related. Remember the vertical. Remember the horizontal this new year. And let it be a new beginning. Let's close in prayer.